18 years ago, I wrote a paper for a class that I was in. It was a philosophy of religion class, and the purpose of the paper, we were given some options, and I wrote the paper because I was trying to articulate why I believed that nobody on planet Earth could prove God's existence. A year after I wrote that paper, I surrendered my entire life to Christ and have been following him ever since. How many of you know God has a wonderful sense of humor? And there, in our world, there is no lack of opinion or perspective on a variety of different issues, and it's expressed all over the place, and whether that's an opinion about political issues or current events, or even opinions about God or the Bible, or even specifically about Jesus, because one of the things that's been said that is that Jesus is the most divisive figure in human history. And for me, as a young guy that was skeptical about Christianity, I had a bunch of objections and doubts and questions, and obviously those things have slightly changed over the years. But one of the reasons why my objections shifted, why my skepticism changed, is because I stopped looking at the peripheral issues around Christianity and I began to just simply look at Christ himself. I stopped judging Christ by my interactions with his followers because I had spent years living a life of addiction. And the majority of my interactions with people that claimed to be followers of Christ were largely negative. And so rather than allowing my opinions about Christ to be informed by followers of Christ, I began to just simply look at the person of Jesus himself, and as I began to do that, God radically changed my life. To the point where, as an addict, you know, there were days when I would have 10 to 12 cravings for heroin, which is what I was addicted to, a day. And the moment I began to open the scriptures and look at the truth of who Jesus actually is, in that instant, I haven't even surrendered my life to Jesus yet, but in that instant, all of my cravings and desire for heroin disappeared like that. That night, I was lying in bed, and I didn't know how to hear the voice of God. I didn't know how to do that. Nobody had instructed me on how to do that. I wasn't even a believer at that point, and that night, I was lying in bed, and I just had this sense that God was saying, Rob, you haven't even given me your life yet, and this is what I can do for you. Imagine what would happen if you surrendered everything to me. And I wasn't quite ready to say it yet, but I was all in with Jesus from that moment forward. And my hope for you today is whatever your experience with God has been, whatever struggle or doubt or skepticism or objections you have about Christianity, that you would not judge Christ by his followers or judge Christ by even the church or judge Christ by sort of some of these peripheral issues surrounding Christianity, but you would simply look at the Christ and look at who Jesus is and who he reveals himself to be and wrestle through that, because all of these other things are a distraction from the main thing, which is who is Jesus? Who is he? So my hope for you today is if you're here and maybe you've never surrendered your life to Christ before, you've never trusted in him for salvation, or maybe you had once but wandered away, my hope for you today is that you would be willing to fully surrender your life to God, maybe for the first time, or surrender your life to God again. And at the end of the message, I'm going to extend an invitation for you to respond to the gospel, and for you to trust in Christ for salvation, for you to either commit your life to Christ for the first time or recommit your life to Christ and re-surrender your whole heart to him and allow him to, as 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So my hope today is if you're in that place where you've wrestled or you've wandered, that you would come back to Christ and be willing to trust him for the first time or trust him again. Because today we're looking at one of the most famous stories in the book of Acts and one of the most famous stories within Christianity. And what we see through this story is that Christianity is not about a set of rules that you must obey. It's about a person that you must know. It's not about a strict set of religious ideals that you must adhere to in order to be accepted by God, but rather it's knowing the person of God himself, being accepted, and then allowing him to change and transform your life over time. Right? So it's not about the rules. It's been said it's not about the rules. It's about the relationship, and we see that very clearly in the conversion of Saul. And we're going to be reading this passage out of Acts chapter 9. If you brought your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn there. Acts chapter 9, we're going to read verses 1 through 19, and then we'll unpack this together. Acts chapter 9, starting at verse 1. It says, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do.' The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias.' And he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Rise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias. Come in and lay hands on him, so that he might regain his sight.' But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.' So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened." Now, what you have here is Saul, who is a violent religious zealot, persecuting Christians all around the first century world. Saul had overseen the execution of the first Christian martyr, Stephen, and from that point, he was pursuing the followers of the way, as it's referred to in this passage, into Judea and Samaria. And for those of you that are familiar with the whole, you know, "This is the way" from the Mandalorian TV show. You didn't know this, but that was stolen from the Bible, right? That's biblical. Okay, so me and like two other nerds in the room got that reference. Awesome. So Saul was a religious zealot pursuing them into Judea and Samaria to arrest them, drag them back to Jerusalem, and have them tried. And what we see in this passage, we'll divide it into three sections. So we'll see a radical confrontation, a radical courage, and a radical conversion. Let's talk about a radical confrontation. What I love about Saul's story is that he thought he knew what God was like. He thought he knew how God should operate. And what we see in his life, even when you look at Stephen's speech in Acts chapter 7, Stephen begins to talk about how the priesthood, the temple, and the sacrificial system were all made obsolete by the life, the sacrifice, and the resurrection of Jesus, because Jesus himself is the fulfillment of all of those things. And so Saul immediately has this reaction to Stephen's preaching of the gospel. He approves of Stephen's execution because he wants to silence anything that's giving this narrative that God is different than the way Saul has in his mind the ways that God should operate. And so what you see is that in Saul's approach to God, there isn't an ounce of humility, there isn't an ounce of openness in how God should work, how God should operate. It was a very rigid set of religious ideas that Saul was holding to. And so Saul's approach to God, he's already determined what God must be like. In other words, Paul believed in a God that he wanted to believe in. He believed in a God that he could understand and fathom, that he could totally grasp with his set of religious ideals and rules. And God, as we said in the message last week, Saul was demanding that God be in submission to him rather than Saul be in submission to God. In fact, we see this, that very idea creeping into our churches all across the United States of America, all across the world, actually. It's this idea of progressive Christianity. And it's this idea where if there's something in the scripture that doesn't align with the way I think God should operate, rather than me adjusting my life to fit the scriptures, I'm going to adjust the scriptures in order to fit my life. Rather than me shape my life according to what God says, I'm actually going to shape God according to what I say. And that's where progressive Christianity creeps in, because there's all kinds of challenging things in scripture, especially as it relates to our 21st century American culture, that are difficult. They're difficult to deal with. They're difficult to wrestle with. And so what we've done is we've created a God made in our image rather than submitting to the fact that we are human beings made in God's image, right? And this is what we see happening in our churches. And you say, well, Rob, you know, I get that and I understand that, but I just can't fathom submitting to a God that believes these things. And if that's you, if that's true of you, if that's your objection, what you need to wrestle with is, are your 21st century American sensibilities, do they supersede the creator of heaven and earth and everything within them? The one who has existed for all eternity, that was here long before you got here and will be here long after you, right? It is your ideals in submission to him? Because I'll tell you why, for those of us that wrestle with this, the reason why you believe in that God, a God that fits in with your political or ideological ideals and never offends you or confronts you, the reason why you believe in that God is because that's the God that you want to believe in, right? That's the God that's palatable to you. And you say, well, Rob, I could say the same thing about you. You believe in a God that you want to believe in. And actually, that doesn't hold much water, because do you know how many things are written in Scripture that I wish were not written in Scripture? How many things, just as a preacher, how many things I wish I did not have to say? But church, that is not a choice that I have. That's not a choice that I have. If I edit the scriptures to meet my modern sensibilities, then I've created a God in my own image. The problem is I've made myself the authority over my life rather than God remaining the authority of my life, right? And what I have at that point is an idol. And that's sin, right? See, the question for you is, are you the ultimate authority over your own life? Are you in submission to God as the authority of your life? And when you begin to adjust the scriptures to meet your ideological views, and God stops confronting you and offending you, because whichever side of the ideological or political aisle or religious aisle you're on, regardless of what side you're on, God is going to confront you at some point, because his kingdom is higher than this kingdom. His ways are higher than our ways. At some point, he is going to confront you and offend you in your whatever your views are. And so the question for us is, are we demanding that the scripture and God himself submit to us, or are we in submission to him? Right? And I don't know, just thinking the implications of this out a little bit, you realize that if you're ever feeling despondent or anxious or fearful or worried about the future, or filled with shame or guilt or even condemned. If you have a God that you've made in your own image, you realize that that God, a God that you've created, actually has no power in your life. There's no authority. Because if it's a God that you've created, then you can just change and adjust whatever that God would say to fit your desires, to fit your needs. But you know intellectually, you know that doesn't make any sense. Like, this God that I've made up cannot pull me out of the pit. The only way that you're going to be able to be snapped out of whatever shame or guilt or despondency you're feeling is if there is an authority outside of yourself that you're submitted to that speaks life, hope, and courage into you and pulls you up out of that pit, that has the power to do that. If you have a God created in your own image, that God is impotent. But if you are submitted to the God of Scripture, the one and only God of heaven and earth, the creator and maker of all things, the one by whom all things are held together and exist. If your life is submitted to that God, then that God and the voice of that God and the words of that God as revealed in Scripture do have the power to snap you out of despondency or despair or anxiety or fear or worry or shame or condemnation. See, the question for us, and this may be the biggest question just for human nature by itself, is, am I on the throne of my own life? And if I am, God is inviting me to step off of that and put him in his rightful place. Because only then will you find freedom and life and hope and power and courage. So the question for us is the same question that Saul had to face. Am I going to change God to fit what I want? In which case, he's not God, he's an idol. Or am I going to allow God to change me so that I can fit into what he wants? That's the question. And this is where God confronts Saul. This is the confrontation with the reality of who he is. Acts 9:3-5. It says, now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? He said, I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you'll be told what you are to do. So Saul faced the exact same problem. What I love about Saul's response is he doesn't say, when God appears to him in this bright light and this voice, he doesn't say, well, God, you're not supposed to operate this way. You're not supposed to appear in a bright light and confront me and knock me to the ground. I mean, you've set up all of these systems. You've set up the temple. You're operating outside of the box. I'm not comfortable. Saul doesn't say any of that. Instead, what he does is he asks a question. And he says, who are you, Lord? Who are you, Lord? It's the same prayer that Moses prayed when he said, God, show me your glory. I want to see who you are. I want to see your character. I want to see your nature. I want to see all of who you are. And God responds to Moses by saying, look, you can't handle seeing all of who I am, but I'll give you a glimpse. That's the same thing that Saul is saying here. Who are you? Reveal yourself to me. And maybe today, instead of clinging to a predetermined idea of what God must be like in order to fit your modern sensibilities, maybe God is simply inviting you to ask the question, God, who are you? Reveal yourself to me. And when I was 18, maybe 19 years old, I was in college and had a point where I locked myself in my dorm room, went on a weekend-long binge, but I had become curious about God. And at the end of that weekend, I was so depressed and I was so isolated that I got on my knees alone in my dorm room and I just prayed this prayer. God, I don't even know if you're real. Jesus, I don't know if you're real. But if you are, would you save me? Would you rescue me from the life that I've been living? Would you save me from this isolation and from my addiction? Would you rescue me? And a couple months later, I met a couple who opened their home to me and ended up leading me to the Lord. So it's a simple prayer. God, just show me who you are. Jesus, if you're real, would you save me? Would you speak to me? Would you do something in my life? Make it obvious. And I pray this prayer all the time. God, I'm kind of slow. So if you could just make it really, really obvious, I would appreciate it because I don't want to miss it. So maybe that's God's invitation to you to simply say, who are you, Lord? Reveal yourself to me. Now let's talk about a radical courage. And there's two people who exemplify this radical courage in the passage. First, Ananias, and then Saul. I love this in Acts 9, so verses 10 through 14, summary of it is essentially God reveals himself to Ananias and says, hey, I want you to go pray for this guy. And Ananias is going, okay, who is it? And I love how God just sort of slow plays it a little bit. He goes, yeah, it's this guy from Tarsus. He goes, oh, okay, really, Tarsus, yeah. His name is Saul. And I love Ananias' response because he basically just says, I'm sorry, I must have misheard you, God. I thought you said Saul of Tarsus. And God's going, yeah, that's who I'm talking about. Right, Ananias is going, you mean the same Saul that oversaw Stephen's execution? The same Saul that has the motive, the means, and the authority to arrest and persecute me and anybody that's a follower of the way, a follower of Christ? The same one that's dragging men, women, and children to prison in Jerusalem to be tried and maybe later executed? That is the one you want me to go pray for? You're talking about that Stephen. And on top of that, God's saying, yeah, he's blind right now, and I need you to go lay hands on him and pray for him so that he can see again. If you and I are Ananias, we're going, no, man, let that joker stay blind. Like, he doesn't deserve to be able to see. I'm good, you know? But Ananias, I love what God does for him because he responds to him in such gentleness and kindness. God knows exactly what Ananias needed to hear, and here's what God says. He says, go, in verse 15, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Now, I love what God says in Ananias' response. This isn't in the text, but I'm sort of reading between the lines here. He's saying, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. And Ananias is going, oh, you mean if he sees he's going to suffer a lot for your name? Okay, I guess I'll go pray for him then. Right, so Ananias, God gives him what he needed to hear in order to have the courage to go lay hands and pray for this guy. Right, so Ananias, he goes, and the courage that God put into him is then poured into Saul, and Saul began, immediately after he was prayed for, began following the risen Christ. He had this radical transformation, and in the coming weeks, we're going to be looking at the enormous amount of suffering that Paul had to endure as he traveled the first century world and shared the gospel and suffered for the sake of the gospel. But thankfully, Saul, who we also know as the Apostle Paul, gives us a summary of his sufferings in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Listen to this. This is what he says. It says, five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. So the idea is 40 lashes would kill somebody. We're going to bring this person just to the brink of death, and then we're going to let them live. So five times that happened to him. I mean, that alone is crazy. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, dangers from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there's other things I'm not mentioning here. There is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. I mean, that is a summary, and he's going, I'm not even telling you everything. I mean, probably the first thing on that list would take any one of us out. We'd be going, God, that's it. That's all I can take. And look, this guy traveled the first century world planting churches and spreading the gospel and suffering for the sake of Christ's name to glorify him on the earth. Look at his missionary journeys, right? And some of you, if you've got a study Bible, these maps are in the back of your study Bible, but look at how far he traveled around the world, planting churches, making disciples, supporting young pastors like Timothy and Titus. He brought the gospel to Cyprus, to Lycia, to Galatia, Macedonia, Achaia, and even to back to Jerusalem. So 2,000 years of people being impacted all around the world because of God's work in this one man's life, because the Apostle Paul wrote 13 of the 27 books in the New Testament. It's 14 if you count the book of Hebrews as written by Paul, right? And on top of that, so many of the most influential religious leaders in the history of Christianity, they were converted to Christianity by Paul's writings. So you look at St. Augustine, was converted to Christianity by reading the book of Romans. John Wesley was converted by reading Paul's writings. Martin Luther came to determine that salvation was by faith in Christ alone. It's by faith in Christ that we are justified, forgiven for our sin, and justified before God. He came to that conclusion by reading Paul's writings and then launched the Protestant Reformation that has changed the course of the church throughout human history. Right? God did incredible things through this man's willingness to suffer and courage to face incredible hardship for the sake of the gospel. Here's the question for us today. What if Ananias had said no? What if when God said to Ananias, hey, I want you to go pray for Saul of Tarsus, what if Ananias had said, no, Lord, I'm not doing that? That's crazy. Now, God may have sent somebody else to do it. Maybe not. We don't know. That's speculation. But what if he had said no? Would we have the 13 or 14 letters, if you count Hebrews, from Paul, if he didn't follow through on that? See, here's the reality. There are moments in your life where God is going to call you and ask you to do something that doesn't make any sense in the eyes of the world. There are going to be moments where God says something like this, where, hey, I want you to go pray for this man who hates your guts. I want you to go lay hands on this guy who historically has persecuted the church and arrested men, women, and children who follow Christ. I want you to go lay hands so that he might see and become a chosen instrument of mine. There's going to be moments where God calls you to go somewhere that doesn't make any sense, to do something that doesn't make any sense, or to stay put when it doesn't make any sense. The question for you is, how will you respond in those moments? Will you say yes to God? Will you say, here I am, Lord? Will you say yes to God? Or will you say no? And who knows what you might miss out on, or what generations of people might miss out on, if you say no to God in those moments, if you do not obey God in those moments. And who knows what God might do if you just simply say yes to him, like Ananias and Saul. Let's talk about a radical conversion. When Jesus first appears to Saul, he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, what's interesting is what he doesn't say is, Saul, why are you persecuting them? He says, why are you persecuting me? Because Saul, essentially, he's looking at this bright light that's shining all around him, the voice from heaven saying, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. And Saul's going, well, who are you? Because I haven't been persecuting anybody like you. You're far too bright than these other people. Right? I've been going after them, not you. And there was something in this interaction that I believe was seared into Saul's heart and mind throughout this process, throughout this conversation. And it's simply this. What Jesus is saying in this moment is he's saying, I have such an intimate and radical union and relationship with my people. I have such a deep connection that whatever is true of me is true of them, and whatever's true of them is true of me. So if you're persecuting them, it's the same thing as persecuting me. If you are going after them, you're coming after me. Right? That there is such intimacy in that relationship. There is such oneness and unity in God's relationship with his followers that persecuting the followers is the same thing as persecuting God himself. This is what Jesus is saying here. And what's fascinating, as Saul began to wrestle through this and think through this and accept this as a reality, It created a conversion in him that gave him the ability to write this in 1 Corinthians 4. This is one of my favorite passages in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 4, 3 through 5. Paul writes this. He says, "But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. For I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart." In other words, Saul, now known as the Apostle Paul, has such union and intimacy with Christ that he's able to stand before a court and essentially say, "Listen, I am accepted and chosen and treasured by God himself, so actually, I don't care what you all think about me. In fact, I don't even care what I think about myself. And even beyond that, the only thing I care about is what God thinks about me. That doesn't mean I'm acquitted. It just means that one day Jesus is going to come and reveal all things that are hidden, and he's even going to reveal the motives of our own hearts. It's all going to be exposed. It's all going to be laid bare." So Paul's going, "I have such acceptance and intimacy in my relationship with Christ. There is such unity there. I don't care what you think. I don't care what I think. I only care what God thinks." Can you imagine the freedom you would have from your fears, from your anxieties, from your worries, from your concerns, if you had that level of intimacy and union with Christ? If you have that level of confidence that you are a son and daughter of the Most High, the Creator of heaven and earth, can you imagine the level of stability and resolve you would have in your life, the level of courage that you would be able to have to press into instances that would otherwise terrify you? The backbone that God would give you if you knew that you knew that you knew deep in your bones that you are loved and accepted by God without conditions, and there's nothing that's ever going to change that. Imagine what that would do to your life. Imagine even in your home and your family what that would do there with your children as you're raising your children in the fear of the Lord, if they knew that they knew that they knew that they are chosen, they are adopted in, they are treasured by God himself, and there is nothing that can separate them from him. Imagine the difference that would make. See, it's absolutely incredible what we see in Saul's conversion. He went from somebody who was clearly and deeply enraged toward followers of Christ to somebody that was absolutely content. In fact, he writes this in Philippians chapter 4. He says, "For I have learned, in whatever situation, I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ, through him who strengthens me." Right? He went from somebody that was driven to destroy people's lives, who claimed to be followers of Christ, to somebody that was poised in every circumstance, no matter what hardship he faced. How did that happen? There was a deep, radical encounter and conversion. Now, there's a verse in here that's easy to overlook, and it's Acts chapter 9, verse 9. It says, "For 3 days he, Saul, was without sight." 3 days, Saul could not see. It says, though his eyes were opened, he could not see anything. So 3 days, Saul was in darkness. And it's a parallel to the fact that Jesus Christ spent 3 days in darkness for every single one of us. That after his crucifixion, he was buried for 3 days. And then as we sang earlier, his body began to breathe, and he rose in victory over the grave. The grave has no claim on me because of everything that Christ has done. See, the Apostle Paul spent 3 days in darkness, blind to reality, wandering, and not knowing how he was going to come out of it, how he was going to be able to see again. And for some of us in the room, some of us have spent maybe 3 days in darkness, Maybe some of us have spent 3 months in darkness, maybe 3 years in darkness, maybe 3 decades in darkness. I don't know. But the beautiful hope that we have in the story of Saul is that God is the one, when he intervenes, he can bring sight where there is blindness, he can bring light where there is darkness, and he can bring life where there is death. And he alone is the one that does that work. Some of you have followed God at some point in your life, and you've wandered away, and maybe you've tried to fight your way back, but it just hasn't worked. And others of you, maybe like Saul, you have some preconceived ideas on how God should operate within these parameters, and God is saying, listen, that's not a game I'm willing to play. And maybe God is inviting you to simply come to him and say, who are you, Lord? Reveal yourself to me. And just as Jesus revealed himself to Saul in glory and light and rescued him from the darkness of his own heart, maybe you are the one that Jesus is calling to today. I'm telling you, it's no coincidence that you're here, and maybe you didn't choose to come here. Maybe somebody dragged you here. I don't know. But I do know that in God's sovereignty, you are here for this moment right now. And that God, in his love for you, orchestrated details for you to be here so that he might invite you to come to know him today. And maybe today you need to give your life to Christ for the first time. Or maybe you're here and you need to recommit your life to Christ, resurrender your life to Christ, because how many of you know there are moments in life where you're going, okay, I'm surrendered, God. And then before you know it, you're back in charge and in control again. And so maybe you're in the room today and you need to surrender your life to God again because you've put yourself back on the throne. I told you earlier I was going to extend an invitation to you to come to Jesus or begin again a relationship with him, to take a step toward trusting him or trusting him again. And listen, he's offering you a radically new life today. He's offering you a way to move from blindness into sight. If you will, just like Ananias, and in fact, just like Saul of Tarsus, if you will simply say yes to him. I love this passage. It's well known, but it's well known because it's so clear and so simple, communicating the heart of God. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever, say whoever, whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. In verse 17, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And here's what that means. It means that Jesus came because he loves you. He left his throne in heaven, set aside all of his rights and privileges as God, and came down and walked among us because he loves you. He died and surrendered his life because he loves you. And he rose again, conquered death, hell, and the grave because he loves you. And Jesus himself stands in new life to extend new life and salvation to anybody that would simply say yes to him. It's an open door. It doesn't matter how rocky or rough your past has been. You know, one of the many objections in coming to Christ is, man, I've just done too many things. I'm too far gone. If you only knew, listen, the pastor of the church is an ex-heroin addict, for goodness sake. You are in good company. So no matter how battered or bruised your past has been, God's grace is greater than all of that and can cover that. And maybe you need strength for today or hope for your future. So I want to invite you to stand with me. And one of the interesting things about the passage that we just went through is there is a confrontation, there's a requirement of courage, and then there's a conversion. And isn't it interesting that what happened and transpired in Saul's life is the very same thing that God is inviting you into today? Because believe it or not, what we've been through over the last 30, 35 minutes is there is some level of confrontation where God just happens to be using my voice, but there's a confrontation. And the invitation for you, if you're here and you need to give your life to Jesus again today, the invitation for you is a moment of courage. A moment of courage to step out of your seat and make your way down to the altar. And a lot of times in life, the first step is the hardest one. But I promise you, if you're the one that Jesus is coming after today, I promise you, you take that first step, Jesus is going to meet you right there and carry you the rest of the way down to this altar. So right now, wherever you are, if you're up in the balcony, we'll wait for you. Or anywhere around the room, even if you're down in the family room watching this, we'll wait for you. But Jesus is extending an invitation to you today to give your life to him or to recommit your life to him so that he might give you sight where there has been blindness, where he might take you out of darkness and bring you into his glorious light, where he longs to breathe life into you where there has been death. He longs to give you joy where there has been despair, peace where there's been anxiety. And so right now, wherever you're at, all around the room, if you need to make that decision today, if you know you're the one that God has called to come to him today, I want you right now to step out of your seat and make your way forward to the altar, and I would love to pray with you. Wherever you're at, if you're up in the balcony, out in the family room, here in this room, come and pray and surrender your life to the one who surrendered everything for you. He longs to give you new life today. One of the most beautiful things is the fact that Jesus pursues us regardless of our hardness of heart or our doubts or our fears or our skepticism or our frailties or our flaws. He continues to pursue us over and over and over and over again and give us opportunities to simply respond to him. So I'm telling you, this is the moment of decision. And if you're wrestling, your heart's beating out of your chest, you got sweaty palms, I'm telling you, you take that first step. It requires a moment of courage, a moment of courage to say yes to the God who's given everything for you. So it's an open door to respond to him. Come to the altar. Come to the altar. Make your way. We're going to wait for you. Make your way. Jesus himself said, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father in heaven. If you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father in heaven. And listen, that's not a manipulation or guilt tactic. That's simply saying, look, don't be ashamed of giving your life to Christ. Don't be ashamed of publicly declaring you're giving your life to me, because I'm telling you, you're in a room full of people that will celebrate you giving your life to Jesus today. In fact, the scripture tells us that when one sinner repents, all of heaven rejoices. So there's gonna be a party if you'll just simply have the courage to take that one step. So come on. I'm gonna wait right here. Jonathan's gonna play and lead us in a song for a moment. I'm just gonna wait right here and wait for you to come. Come to Jesus, come to the Lord. Come give your life to him. I'm gonna wait for you. Come on.
Are you hurting and broken within? And overwhelmed by the weight of your sin? Jesus is calling. Have you come to the end of yourself? Do you thirst for a drink from the well? Jesus is calling. Was born.
Who else needs that moment, that one step where God will meet you right there and walk with you the whole rest of the way? Come on. Come on. Yes. Come on. Come on. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. There's one more. Lord loves you enough to wait in this moment. Don't miss your moment. Make the decision. Come on. Come on. Yes. Yes. Beautiful. Now here's what I want you guys to know and understand. God knows specifically what is going on in every single one of your hearts and every single one of your lives. He knows the commitment or recommitment that you're making. He knows where he needs to intervene into your life and what you're asking for. 1 Samuel 16:7 tells us that man judges man by the outward appearance, but only God knows the heart. And so he knows what you need. But I want to invite you, and in fact, church, as an entire body of believers, we're going to pray this prayer together in a show of support for every single one of these precious ones that have given their lives to Jesus today or recommitted their lives to Jesus today. We're going to show a support for them in all of us praying this prayer out loud. So would you close your eyes and guys, just simply repeat after me. Say, Heavenly Father, thank you for your great love, your incredible patience with me. Thank you that you love me, that you've chosen me, that you've adopted me, and there's nothing that can separate us. I surrender my whole life to you. Again, or for the first time, I hold nothing back. I repent of my sin. I repent of my independence. I repent of my selfishness. And I give my life to you. Jesus, save me. Cleanse me. Forgive me. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Make me new. Make old things pass away. And all things become new. From this day until that day, I walk with you. You are worthy, and I am yours. In Jesus' name, amen, amen, amen. Let's give him praise this morning. telling you, God is so good. God is so good. Hey, we're gonna connect with you guys. Stick around, don't leave. For the rest of us, let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for your goodness toward us. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for every single Damascus Road conversion that just happened today. God, thank you that you are far greater, far bigger than we can possibly imagine. And thank you that you are so committed to loving us frail, broken human beings that you came down and died and lived again for every single one of us. It's in the name of the matchless name of the risen Christ who conquered death, hell, and the grave for us. It's in our living hope, Jesus Christ, our living hope. It's in your name that we pray this morning. We give you thanks for what you've done today. In Jesus' name, amen, amen, amen. Amen. God bless you, church. We'll see you soon.